Job chapter 39, why don't you turn there with me? Now, Job had been, you might say, complaining, and it, from God's perspective, it was complaining. He wanted questions answered. He felt as though he was serving God in a right way, in a righteous way. He was praying for his kids. He was making offerings, and he was doing everything that was right, and then it seems as though his life collapsed in on him. And his 10 children died. All his flocks were destroyed. His servants were wiped out, and just tragedy struck him, and he couldn't figure out why. We know why, because we have a heavenly view of it. There was a contest, God against Satan. Satan said he's only serving you because he's what you give him. You take away what he's got and he won't serve you. He'll curse you to your face. And God allowed Satan to go at him because Satan said he's just a mercenary. He just wants to, you know, get whatever he can out of you, God. And if you give him whatever he wants, then he'll serve you. And if I take it away, he won't. Some people are like that. When things, you know, turn bad, they turn away from the Lord. But not Job. But he couldn't figure out why all this was happening. And so in one sense, he's complaining. He's saying, if I could only have an audience with God and I could debate with God, why is this happening to me? And so Job really kind of puts himself on the line there. And we're going to find God's going to basically rebuke him or chastise him verbally for that, because Job really didn't understand everything and he shouldn't have really mouthed off to God about it, or even those counselors that were way off target. They said, well, this is happening to you, Job, as punishment, because you've done wrong. You've lived an evil life. You've taken advantage of the poor. And they said all sorts of hurtful things to Job, which weren't true. Job defends himself. I didn't do those things. And then you find that another fellow comes along, one of the young guys, and he says, well, this maybe not be for judgment, but it's for chastisement, to get you back on track. Somehow you've gotten off the plan of God for your life. You've gotten off, you've went astray, Job, and this is discipline, and he's getting you back on track. And that wasn't accurate either. And so God breaks in, and he begins to talk in a whirlwind. In other words, there's a great kind of physical kind of storm that comes up, and here God speaks out of that storm. And he begins to talk about nature, the hydraulic system or hydrologic system, you know, the evaporation and the rain and the clouds and all that. And he asked Job, and he asked those that are listening, his friends, Job's counselors, do you know how I do this, God speaking? And then he talks about other certain things. He talks about the constellations. Do you know about Orion? And do you know about the Pleiades? And you know how I steer these things, how I make these. And so he talks about certain nature type issues. And they have no question. They have no answer to that. I mean, those that want to think that they're going to be able to oversee God's creation in how he's created things, and they will be able to figure out the carbon footprint and be able to change the climate. You know, it's really just sad because man's trying to do what they can't do, and God's in charge. And so God asks those questions, and they can't answer it. And now he goes on to his created animals and birds and other things. He continues on in chapter 39 and asking these questions. They're rhetorical questions, but you can't answer them because they're really the wisdom of God. These are hidden with God. By observation, you can understand some of these, but you don't know the inner workings of how all these are happening. And so God says in verse 39, or chapter 39 of Job, verse 1, do you know the time of the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. So here these wild goats, or in Israel, they would be called the ibex. When we do go to Israel, we see the ibex. Well, hopefully. Sometimes, occasionally we don't, but last time we went, they were all over. When we went to En Gedi, the place that David hid out from Saul, there were a lot of ibex. They're mountain goats. They're wild goats. And he's saying, do you know the gestation period of the ibex when they give birth? You can observe them. We can observe them. We can count the days. We can count the months until birth. But no one knows about the formation of that animal within the female. No one knows that. You see, so he's asking things that they can observe, but they know nothing about. The incredible ability of these animals, these ibex, to climb these mountain goats. Have you ever seen them on these precipices? How do they do that? There's something about their hooves. They're not hard hooves to slide off, but they have soft membrane in there where they almost like grip onto those things, and they don't fall. If God can watch over them, certainly he can watch over you, Job. He can watch over us. Now, these ibex, when they do give birth, at 4 weeks, they're ready to join the herd after that. These little ones, they start walking. They're able to join the herd. At 12 weeks, they leave their parents pretty much on their own. And at 1 year, they are totally on their own. Not like humans. See, humans need to be cared for. You know, humans, think about a one-year-old child. You know, they need to be cared for. They're pretty much helpless. But he's saying not these. Some 30-year-olds are kind of helpless. They're still with their parents. Well, I mean, if you're watching your parents because they're old, that's good. But if you can't get out of the house, you know, not so good. And he's saying that these are on their own. They leave the parents. The offspring become strong, and they grow up, and they leave. And then he goes on to the wild donkey. He says, who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds, the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shouting of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. So here, the wild donkey talks about he's swift, verse 5, and they are. They can actually run over 40 miles an hour when they're really going. They are swift, and they have a keen sense of self-preservation, and thus they have the reputation of being very stubborn, as it says here, the driver. They do not hear the driver. So how often have you heard of the donkey or the wild donkey being stubborn? You can't get him to move. But they believe it's because they have a real keen sense of self-preservation, and they're not just going to, just because you command it, they're not going to do it. He goes on, verse 13. Now he talks about the ostrich. The ostrich's wings flap joyously. Now they can't fly. With opinions and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And so it's like the warm earth is kind of the incubator for the gestation of these eggs. And she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and its rider. Now, interesting thing about the ostrich. It's the largest of all birds. It can stand 8 feet tall. It's a tall bird, and it's very fast. It can't fly because it's very heavy. It doesn't have, you know, the wings are so, you know, doesn't really have many wings, but it can reach 320 pounds. That's a big bird. That would be hard to fly. 8 feet tall. It has two toes on its foot instead of three or four as other birds, and that allows it to reach great speeds. In fact, they say it can go about 43 miles an hour. It can outrun, as it says here, it talks about the horse, that the speed of it can outrun a horse. The horse, she laughs at the horse and his rider. It's kind of like he passes up the horse and kind of laughs at it, you know, because it actually turns its head all the time. Interesting, interesting bird, and how fast it is. It has 4-inch long talons to kick. It's a very dangerous bird. It kicks a lot, so you have to steer clear of that. And it's able to withstand the heat. Interesting kind of bird, odd-looking bird, but it can withstand the heat and go long time without water because it'll eat the plants, and the moisture in the plants will satisfy it. It actually will eat pebbles and sand, and that goes into the gizzard and it grinds the food for the ostrich. It has a warning call. Interesting warning call for danger. Loud and deep, can be heard far away, and it almost sounds like a lion roaring. And so this is an interesting bird, and so God highlights this. I mean, out of all the birds, he's going to highlight some others, but interesting how he highlights this. Then he goes on to the horse, because he says the ostrich laughs at the horse, probably for speed. I mean, they're pretty close together. Some say that Noah horse is faster than the ostrich, but that's debatable. Verse 9, it goes on, you give the horse his might. Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? So it's a rhetorical question. Do you do this, Job? Can you do this? Is this something that is in your power? He's getting to the point, you can't do all this, so how can you contend with God? How can you talk to God as though God needs to tell you what he's doing and needs to confer with you for some of these things? We've got two horses. Actually, they were given to us, and they do leap. They are majestic, as it says here, majestic, snorting is terrible. Actually, they actually snort when we come, or they when we come, because they want to be fed. But they do leap. Sometimes they will leap up and it's like they're dancing. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. Now, he's talking about a war horse here, because the instinctive nature of a horse, he's a little bit skittish with sounds and noises and quick movements, but God has placed within him the ability to be a war horse. And I don't know if those who trained him for that read this passage and saw, you know what? There might be something about horses that we can use in battle. And they did about 3,000, 4,000 BC. They did. He says he laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin, with shaking and rage. He races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he scents the battle from afar, and thunder of the captains, and the war cry. So interesting, the horses used, and they were trained for warfare. As I mentioned, about maybe 3,000 to 4,000 BC, in fact, the earliest training manual you find is about 1350 BC. Because the natural instinct wasn't that to be a warhorse. The natural instinct, and I've seen it when I feed the horses, I don't want to make sudden moves because they flinch. They'll flee. I don't want to get behind them. My wife gets behind them, but I stay clear of them If you've ever seen them kick, they can be very dangerous. And the natural instinct is to flinch and to flee with noise, set of noises. Even if they smell blood, they will flee. Confusion in combat, they will flee. But in close combat, they have trained them. They have trained them not to flee, but to be very strong, very powerful. They will kick in battle. They will strike in battle. They will bite in battle. And they can be controlled by the soldiers. They can be controlled with their legs and their shifting weight and very little use of the reins, just shifting. Because when you're in battle, sometimes you're shooting arrows or you've got a club or a spear. And so they've trained them. And when they take off for battle, you'll find them striking the ground. Striking the ground, and that means they're angry. If you see a horse striking the ground, stay clear of them, because it means they're angry, and they can strike the ground 20, 30, or more times, and then they take off. Then they go for the charge, the battle. That's what he's saying here. Job, you don't know those things. I know those things. I put that within the horse, the ability of a horse. And then he talks about the instinct of a hawk. A hawk is smaller than an eagle, and you find the eagle in the next verse, but 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? In other words, that migration, you find that instinct that the hawk has, or the birds have. Sometimes we think little, when we maybe say somebody's stupid, we'll say, you bird brain. You know, the bird's brain is pretty smart. He has an instinct where he can fly. He can fly to different places that he's never been to. Sometimes birds will lay their eggs in one part of the country. They will fly. They will leave them. They will fly to a warmer part of the country. And then the little birds, when they're ready to fly, they will, by instinct, know where they're to go, following their parents. It's an amazing thing. And so just as the hawk will fly south for the winter, and they do that. Actually, they found that they will try to fly faster than others. They'll try to get the wind currents. Now, it's tough if they're against the wind because they can't go very fast. And so they'll know the different patterns and the different streams of air to take so that they can get there. Because if they're there first, they get the pick of the females to mate with. And they also get the best nesting places and the best food. And those that come later, well, they don't get, you know, maybe the pick of what they could get. But there's the instinct. And then he goes on to the eagle. He says, is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is he. They don't eat dead carcasses like vultures do. They only eat live. But the eagle doesn't mix with other birds. They're a high-altitude bird. That's basically their home. They're in their environment when they're as high as they can get. And they can get as high as 10,000 feet in the air. And they're fearless. They're fearless whether the prey that they're going after is bigger than them or stronger than them. They're ferocious. They won't stop until someone wins the battle. They'll never retreat. And their hunting strategy, often with goats, that you find the goat on the precipice, they will fly down and they will grab that goat and throw him off the cliff and throw him down that precipice and then feed on the goat. And they have long distance sight, vision. And they have very keen sight. In fact, when they're on that high precipice and they have their young, the only thing that can get to them are snakes. And so they can spot the movement of a snake, and then they will go after the snake and, you know, kill it and throw it away. And so that very keen eyesight, so important. Their eyesight, they can spot another eagle flying, they say, at 50 miles away. So high, so clear-sighted, 50 miles away. Almost seems impossible. And as I mentioned, they don't eat dead things. They have to kill it live. And that's where it says that the young suck out the blood. Now, another thing is eagles are the only bird that love storms. Oh, when a storm comes, they love it. That's their playground. Because they can fly high and gain altitude. Because they can fix their wings. Their wings can be fixed in a fixed position, and they can just soar to the high heavens. Now, another thing about them, I think that's why God points them out. The Bible says that we will mount up with wings as eagles. And I'm just wondering, when I think about the eagle in that storm and he gains the altitude, I think about the storm of the tribulation period, when God is going to mount us up and that rapture will take place. Then the storm will hit planet Earth. But you see, also interesting, the females are very picky when they're courting or mating. The females will pick up a twig and she'll soar up into the heavens, and the male will come after and she'll drop the twig. And the male will swoop down and catch the twig and bring it back to the female. The female will take it, she'll fly higher in the heavens, drop it again, and he will swoop down and, you know, catch it again and bring it up. And finally, when he proves his commitment to that female, that's when they're together, and that's when they mate. And they mate for life. They mate for life. And both of them raise the young. Now, the eagles are very ferocious, but there's no bird as attentive and as gentle to its young as the eagle. What a paradox, isn't it? So ferocious with its prey, but so tender with its young. And mating for life. There's good illustrations for us from the eagle. Now, the nest, he builds the nest on high to keep away from predators, keep away from the enemies that can't reach them. Snakes are a problem there, but keen-sighted snakes will deal with the keen-sighted eagles will deal with the snakes. When they make the nest, the males will find thorns and will gather the thorns and actually surround the nest, the outer shell of the nest on the cliff with the thorns. And that will be for protection. Then we'll go down and find twigs and other type of material to lay in and upon those thorns. And then that would make it firm, that nest firm and durable. Then go get more thorns and put it around, again, for protection, just in case others want to come and disturb the nest. And then would put a soft grass in it, and that would be for the young. Interesting that old eagles, because old eagles, when they become weak and the feathers are worn, they can't fly as high, they're not as maneuverable, they're slow in flight, and so they go into hiding. They go into hiding in the rocks, and they pluck out their feathers, and they wait until new feathers grow, and then they come out again, and they can soar dramatically, like almost like they did before. But usually when an eagle reaches about the age of 30 years, they live quite long. They're somewhat deteriorated by that time. And so again, they retreat to the mountains for about 5 months. And when they're there in the mountains, there's a metamorphosis that takes place with the eagles. They knock off their beaks by hitting them on the rock there. They pluck out their talons. They pluck out their feathers. And then the metamorphosis takes place. The regrowth happens of the beak, of the talons, of the feathers. It allows the eagle to live another 30 or 40 years. Amazing what God has put in the bird brain, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we can learn a lot from this. I've retreated, but the hair hasn't grown. But, you know, it is kind of nice that we know when we have our new body, you're going to see the hair come back or whatever. But what a beautiful thing. And he's asking, Job, do you know all these things? You don't know all these things. You can observe them, but you don't know. I put within all these animals and all these birds that kind of capacity. And he goes on, chapter 40, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So Job, you're asking all these questions. You're saying you want an encounter with me. And these counselors that you're with, they're really, they've got themselves in a lot of hot water. You're going to reprove God? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, I will add no more. So he's contrite at this point. You see, what's going on here, Job was so preoccupied with his misery and his sorrow, he missed God, who was there all the time. God was there, he just simply didn't apprehend him because he was so self-absorbed with himself and the pain and all the things that he was going through. I think a lot of people can be so caught up in the moment of the despair and the sorrow and everything that's going on in their life, they miss God. It's not that he's not there. You just can't see through that cloud of despair. And the cloud only covers. I mean, you could take a penny and you could block out the sun. And the sun's a lot bigger than a penny, but it's a matter of perspective. If you put that penny in front of your eye, it blocks out the sun. If you put that trial, that problem in front of you, it's going to block out God. And that's what Job is learning here. I think we need to learn that as well. So now he goes on, and very interesting how he looks at other animals, and there's a lot of speculation on these. I'll give you my speculation, what I think it is, what I think when you read the text, it seems like, yeah, this is what it could be. But he goes on, we continue on in verse 6, and then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. In other words, God's talking about his characteristics. Job, you're going to apply my characteristics to you, and you're going to answer me? Is that what you're going to do? You see, sometimes we do that, don't we? God, why did you do this? Why did you do that? As if we're more righteous, we're more just than God. That's a big mistake. We just dig the hole deeper, you know, that we're in. And so that's what God is responding to Job with. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, if you can humble the proud and you could deal with the wicked, if you could change them, then have at it, Job. Then you can save yourself. Have you ever tried to bring reason to somebody that is proud and self-centered and doesn't believe in God? It's difficult, very difficult to do. In fact, it's impossible to do. And that's what God is saying. You can't do that. Only God can do that. I mean, only God was able to humble me, you know, in my prideful condition. And back in those days, in the 70s, when you're in that whole esoteric kind of seeking God, and you know, it's such a pride trip. And the whole surf community was such a pride trip. And trying to outdo everybody and that kind of thing. Only God can humble in that. And whatever you were into or whatever you were doing and you're prideful in it, only God can bring you to a place where you realize God is everything. I'm nothing. I need Him. I need forgiveness of sin. I need my life turned around. If He can change me, I'll let Him. I mean, that's where I came to. If God can deal, change me from the inside out, give me a meaningful, give me a reason, and a, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of my existence? And He does, and that's really what Job could not do with any person. Only God could do. But now He talks about interesting behemoth. A lot of speculation on what a behemoth is. And rhinoceros, elephant, a lot of different things they say. I think it's a dinosaur. I'll tell you right off, I think it's a dinosaur. But He says, and look at the ability and look at the characteristics of it. And now, behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, and his power is in his muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. It couldn't be an elephant. Have you ever seen an elephant's tail? It's not like a cedar at all. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. So really, in the beginning of His creation, we find that they existed. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring his food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plant, he lies down in the covert of the reeds and the marshes, and the lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. In other words, he's big, he's powerful, he just kind of walks through it. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. In other words, he drinks a lot of water. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? So if you're on watch, can you capture this beast, this animal? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? And so I think when you think about a dinosaur, now I know evolutionists don't believe that, and you've got to realize that and confront that, because the evolution theory is a theory. It's not true. It's false. Dinosaurs existed. Dinosaurs went on the ark. But you see, the evolutionists say they were extinct 70 million years ago, that they went extinct. They were not around when man was around. And so the problem is they've actually discovered footprints and dinosaur tracks in Texas in the Paluxy Riverbed, and it's an archaeological find. So you do have man and beast or dinosaurs together, these human tracks. I think when you read this, actually they say you even have a human tooth found in that same area. Now, I think this is, I don't know too much about dinosaurs. I know there's a lot of different types of dinosaurs, and you can go into a book or go online and find these, but it looks like a Brachiosaurus, and I think there's a picture up there. It seems like that almost seems as though it fits into the description that we have here in the book of Job. Now, you could take a dinosaur, two of a kind, on the ark. Because some dinosaurs were no bigger than chickens, no bigger than, you know, just a small animal. It's kind of like if you have a chihuahua and you have a Great Dane, it's of the dog family. When you breed them, you could breed them bigger, you can breed them smaller. So there were dinosaurs that were quite small. And so they would take them on the ark, but eventually what happened is with that change of environment, remember before the flood, before Noah's day, before the ark and taking two of every kind of animal on the ark, the earth was watered by a mist. And so the environment was like a greenhouse effect. The ultraviolet rays, the X-rays, the gamma rays couldn't get through to, to lessen life and lessen plant life. But the plants, they found plants that were incredibly large. And so at that point, you would have an incredibly long period of life. 960 years. Was it Methuselah? 969 years. And so you think, well, that would be impossible. No, it wouldn't. Oh, it wouldn't, only if you're a skeptic, only if you don't believe in the Bible and something like that, you don't think it could happen. Of course it can. Of course it can. And so when they got off the ark, the whole environment changed. Remember the rainbow? Now, there wasn't that canopy. There was the ultraviolet lights. That's why we use sunscreen, and that's why we get cancer and pre-cancer type stuff. I'm constantly getting this stuff burn off me. You know, hopefully it doesn't metastasize into something really bad. But you do find that in that new environment, where there were the gamma rays, the X-rays, and you find that the sun is now, and now there's rain, and the whole environment changed. And apparently, the dinosaurs couldn't handle the environment, and they died out. And so you have what I believe were the dinosaurs. And then you go on to chapter 41, and you have the Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Now, again, my speculation, some will say that's a whale. I don't think so. When you read the description of that, I think it's a crocodile. Crocodiles are much bigger than alligators. And a crocodile, I think the record for a crocodile, at least the last that I looked, was like 20 feet 3 inches. Huge, ugly creatures. And when you look at this, and actually the Leviathan, it's also called a twisting serpent. Have you ever seen an alligator when it gets its prey, how it moves like that, it twists around? I think that's a possibility. I'm not saying for certain because I don't know. There could be a creature that is no longer in existence, because Job was written in the days of Abraham. It's one of the oldest books of antiquity. And so when we read this, notice as we go through this, it says, can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make covenant with you? Now, he's speaking in poetic kind of language, kind of metaphorically. And will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? No way. Or will you bind him for your maidens? In other words, will he be your pet? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before him? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. So here, God is just speaking, I created this beast, this terror of the earth. And crocodiles have been known actually to devour human beings. I mean, they're nothing to be messed with. Who can strip off his outer armor? And they do. It's like they have outer armor. Who can come within his double mail? Or who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth, there is terror. Actually, he has three sets of teeth for ripping. Not just mastication, but for ripping. It's prey. His strong scales are his pride, shut up with tight seals. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot of burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and flames go forth from his mouth. Now, he might be speaking poetically or just, again, metaphorically, but if you've ever seen a crocodile, again, I'm just speculating it could be a crocodile. They speculate a lot of other things, and it may be a creature that's passed off the scene. Some think it's a dragon, actually a dragon breathing fire. And that's possible. God can put within an animal some combustion and flint in the teeth, and when, you know, strike the teeth, and all of a sudden that gas goes out and a fire-breathing creature. But you can think about a crocodile when it snorts, and it's as though, you know, it looks like flames or boiling pots of burning rush go out. Looks like that, you know, as he snorts. But it could be something that he's actually created within this creature, and then it faded away, some kind of ability to kindle with, you know, gases within and breathe out, and then it kindles fire. But it's just interesting. It's something God made. Maybe God will give us a video when we get into heaven to see exactly what he's talking about. I think that would be interesting, wouldn't it? In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as cold as stone, even as hard as lower millstone. I think a crocodile doesn't have much of a heart. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. You ever seen a crocodile rise up on its feet and start moving? Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. When he rises up and crashes down, I mean, that's a scary thing in the water. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spears, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp pot shred. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. You ever seen him just spread out on the grass, on the, as it says here, the mire, the swamp? He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of oil. Have you ever seen them go into a you know, maybe they're in a river and they're just moving along and it's placid, it's like oil, and they move. And notice the next verse, behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep be gray hair. In other words, as he comes along and the sun hits that wake that he's making, seems like it fits pretty well. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So I think it could be, you can read commentaries and they will probably mention other things, but basically what the Lord is saying as he laid this out, Job, if you can't stand before this creature, this ferocious creature that I have created, how are you ever going to stand before me? And that's good for all of us to hear. How could we stand before God if God has created all these things? They have not evolved. Usually those people that say they've evolved, they have no fear of God. And that's sad. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And they're just living in a fool's paradise. Because the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God when you find out that your whole theory, everything that you based your life on, is false. And now when you leave this life into the next, you're facing a living God who created all these things. So really, he's pretty much reprehending Job. And then he goes on, we end off here in verse 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? So now he's just repeating what God says. Who darkens counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You know, people need to come to that realization when they're alive on this planet Earth, and not when they're gone and they have to face God, because then it's too late. He says, hear now, I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. So there are a lot of people that hear about God. They hear about Jesus Christ. And some of the things they hear are speculative. Some of the things are wrong, but they've heard. But they haven't had a close encounter with God. They haven't had a revelation of God in their heart, so they know God personally. You see, I can say that I heard about God, but then I came to a place where I know that I know that I know God. I know him and he knows me. I hope you could say that about yourself, because that's the encounter, and that's what Job is saying when he's saying, I'm seeing you with my eyes. Now, we see through a glass dimly. In other words, we see God, we see Jesus Christ dimly through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit that is given to us when we're born again. That's how we know that we know that we know, because the Spirit inside of us comes alive. Because basically, we're body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is dormant when we're not born again. So you can hear about God, you can hear about Jesus Christ, and how does it affect you? Well, yes, I know that. And, you know, maybe in your personality you try to be a better person and then you fail. But you see, it's the body appetites. Those things are dictating who you are. You might do some good things. You might be a good person in one way or another. But then you do some bad things. Maybe you gossip. Maybe you lust. Maybe you get angry. You see, the flesh takes over. But when the Spirit comes in, when we're born again by the Spirit comes alive. And instead of being body, soul, and spirit, now we're spirit, soul, and body. The Spirit takes over, and now we're led by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's now working on our soul, which is our personality, and he's making us more, conforming us more to the image of Jesus Christ, and the body appetites follow along. Oh, we're not perfect, and if we sin, if we fail, we end up have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he forgives us. But you see, the old things are passing away, the old things of the flesh, of you and of me. And all things are becoming new. Those are the things in Christ. And you see, that's what Job is learning. Now I've heard about you. Now I see you with my eyes. It's like that close, intimate experience. He goes on, therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I repent in dust and in ashes. The term there that he uses when he says that I retract, your Bible might have, I abhor myself. The idea is to melt away. It's like when you see God and who He is, you begin to melt away. And your pride and your arrogance and your self-righteousness and, you know, you holding on to this self, all of a sudden you see God. When we see God for who He is, we see ourselves in light of who God is. And that's why Job says he melts away. And so that repentance takes place. And then he goes on, and it came about after Job had spoken these words, or that God, the Lord had spoken these words to Job, verse 7, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends." Now, he was the older one, so God goes to him first. "Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Have you ever thought about people who speak about God and they don't know what they're talking about? And they don't think they're going to be accountable for that? Every word that is misspoke, is you're going to be accounted for. That's what the Bible says. But now at least God's coming to them while they're still alive and they're not facing God for eternity, and He's going to have them repent. "Now therefore," verse 8, "take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nahamite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So Job made the offering and they were restored. That's what it says, verse 10. "And Job restored, and the Lord restored the fortunes to Job as he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." Now remember, God working in Job's life to prove his righteousness. And notice what happens after that. When God proves you and you come through as gold, or you're in the image of Jesus Christ, that's what the Bible says, we were purified as gold. You know that a goldsmith, when he puts that gold in the smelter and all the impurities come to the top and he skims off the dross or the impurities, boils it again, the more comes off and he scoops it off and then it cools, he knows it's finished when he can see his image in that gold. We know that we're finished when God can see his image in us. And it's a never-ending process, because none of us reflect perfect image of the Lord or the perfect characteristics of the Lord, but God's bringing us closer to that. And then when we're face to face, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's the great thing. And so God, notice, he restored back then all the brothers, all his brothers, and all his sisters, and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him 1 piece of money and each a ring of gold, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 1,400 sheep. Remember, before he only had 700, so he increased double. And 600 camels, or 6,000 camels. He only had 3,000 before. Now God doubled. And 1,000 yoke of oxen. He only had 500 before. And 1,000 female donkeys. He only had 500 before that. So he doubled everything. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he restored back the same number of children that he lost. And he named the first Jemimah, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. My daughter-in-law is same spelling as this, Karen. Same spelling. She's in the Bible. So Bud mentioned that Sunday night. And in all the land, no women were found as fair as Job's daughters. and their father gave them inheritance among the brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations, and Job died an old man full of days. When it talks about full of days, it talks about a quality of life. He had a wonderful life. He went through that difficult trial, but he had an incredibly fruitful and abundant life. And notice the grandchildren, the children and the grandchildren to the fourth generation. I don't think there's anything more delightful than the grandchildren. Maybe the great-grandchildren are even better. And maybe the great-great-grandchildren are even better, but I doubt if we'll live to 140 years old. But he's talking about a good life. And so what Job had to repent of is his presumptuous attitude toward God. Sometimes we have a horrible, presumptuous attitude toward God. God, why are you doing this? God, I don't deserve this. God, why am I not getting more out of this? You see, I find one of the things that I find with people, they give up too early. People go through trials. People go through situations. They just kind of give up. They get tired and they give up on God. And they just don't want the hassle. They don't want the problems. I've been a Christian a long time. And I find that when you endure through different difficulties, then you can endure even more after that difficulty. And then you can endure even more after that difficulty. And that's what Christ is doing in you. He's making you a person, a man and a woman of character and endurance. The precious possession of a person is diligence. But you see, when you give up, and he lays out all these animals who became independent when they were a year old. They left their family a year old, they're on their own. And it seems like in our culture, we're so babied. We're raising up these snowflake children. They're always on their devices, they're never communicating. We're going into a real, real difficult time, very difficult time. Not exactly sure what we need to do about it. I mean, you can't break the devices, take them away. We're going to need to deal with it. But I'm finding that there's such dainty saints when they have difficult times or they have hard times or they can't endure. And if they can't endure, you know, in this life, how are they going to endure in tough times? If you weren't able to keep up with the footman, as the Old Testament says, how are you going to do in the battle? How are you going to do when things really get tough? If you've kind of got a bed of roses here and everything is just put out there for you, how are you going to do in hard times? You see, I don't want hard times to come on me or you, but they simply just come. And for Job, he had this presumptuous attitude toward God. Why, God? And you see, for Job and for us, no matter how low we get, no matter how tragic circumstances become, no matter how miserable we feel, humble trust in the Lord is the only reasonable position and option to take. We just need to keep on keeping on in the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I know sometimes it's difficult to keep going, but we've got no choice. As you spoke to your disciples and all your other followers, they left. They just bailed out on you. They couldn't handle your words. They couldn't handle the situation. And you turned to the 12 and you said, "Will you too also leave me?" And they said, "Lord, where would we go? You have words of eternal life." And Lord, I just think that's our the word to us, to just keep on keeping on. Where would we go? You have words of eternal life, and you've got a good life for us. You've got the perfect life for us. Why would we bail out on you and bail out on what you've given us to do? Lord, I pray that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and just in humble submission and humble trust, Just let you be God. Let you do what you want to do. Father, I pray if there's any here tonight that maybe are on the border of in Christ or out of Christ, or maybe don't even know Christ, I pray that they would pray this prayer of faith. And you can say this quietly, silently along with me. Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I turn from my compromise. I turn from my unbelief. I turn from my fence sitting, and I turn to you in faith. I trust you to forgive my sins, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I believe tonight. So come into my heart. Be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.